A reading from the book of Isaiah. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you that have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen so that you may live. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there until they have watered the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I propose and succeed in the things for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led back in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall burst into song, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall be to the Lord for a memorial, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. On the last day of the festival, the great day, while Jesus was standing there, he cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive, for as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the crowd said, "This is really the prophet." Others said, "This is the Messiah." But some asked, "Surely the Messiah does not come from Galilee, does he? Has not the scripture said that the Messiah is descended from David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David lived?" So there was a division in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the temple police went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why did you not arrest him?" The police answered, "Never has anyone spoken like this." Then the Pharisees replied, "Surely you have not been deceived too, have you? Has any one of the authorities or of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd, which does not know the law, they are accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before and who was one of them, asked, "Our law does not judge people without first giving them a hearing to find out what they are doing, does it?" They replied, "Surely you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and you will see that no prophet is to arise from Galilee." The Gospel of Christ.
We are continuing our journey through John's account of Jesus and his teaching. And in our reading today, John places Jesus in the temple in Jerusalem on perhaps the greatest day of the greatest festival of the Jewish year. This is the Festival of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. In Leviticus 23, we read that Moses gave instructions that in the seventh month of the year, which is roughly our October, the people were to cut branches from trees to build temporary shelters, and they were to live there for the whole seven days of the festival. This was to remind them how their ancestors lived in tents after God had brought them out of Egypt. And the law identified the purpose of the festival. You gotta like this one. "You shall rejoice before Yahweh your God for 7 days." That's all it says. Have a party in God's name. By the time of Jesus, the festival had expanded into a harvest celebration, and they had added traditions that recalled other parts of their history as a nation. It was the most loved and anticipated of all their festivals. Essentially, it was a boisterous party like our Christmas and New Year's all wrapped up into one. In the temple celebrations, water had a prominent place. Without water in the form of rain, there would be no harvest. No fruit, no grain, no pasture, meaning there would be no wine, no bread, no meat, no milk. The pool of Siloam was down the hill from the Temple Mount. And each day of this festival, the crowd would accompany the priests down to that pool where they would draw some water. They would then carry that water back up the hill to the temple with the people following along, singing and waving branches. Then the priest would circle the altar, pouring out that water as a drink offering to God. The temple choir would sing psalms of praise, and the people would join in where they could. Each day of this week-long festival, this parade down to the pool and back was repeated. Then on this day, the last day, the great day, the priest would circle the altar not once, but seven times. And this recalled the story of Joshua leading their ancestors around Jericho once each day for 7 days, and then seven times on the seventh day, after which their collective shout brought down the walls. Another memory evoked by all the water in this celebration was how God provided drinking water in the wilderness. Twice Moses struck a rock with his rod, and water flowed out in a river to slake the thirst of all the Israelites. But the people were not just celebrating the current harvest and remembering how their ancestors had been provided for, but they were giving voice to their longing for the day when they would be delivered. When the prophet like Moses that had been promised would come, when the Messiah would appear and the nation would be restored. The prophets spoke of that day as one where water would flow freely from the Temple Mount, that it would fill up inside the doorstep and flow over into the city and down the hill, all the way into the Jordan River and down to the Dead Sea. The dry wilderness and the salt sea would be transformed into a garden paradise. So the people of Jesus' time were waiting for God to take action, waiting to see the Romans driven out, the nation restored to their sovereignty, and this time of abundance and blessing inaugurated. It was at the climax of this party, celebrating their past and anticipating their future, that John has Jesus stand up in the temple and call out in a loud voice for all to hear. And what words does John put in the mouth of Jesus? An invitation for everyone and anyone. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me. Let anyone who believes in me drink. And this is not just a one-time cup to assuage your immediate thirst. Jesus is promising more. He goes on to say, out of the believer shall flow streams of living water. It's not just one cup of cool water on a hot day. Jesus is promising an entire fountain of gushing water. But what does that mean? It can't be literal. A fountain cannot appear in your belly and overflow with water. It's got to mean something else. John has Jesus speaking metaphorically or figuratively. Just as water is essential to physical life and growth, so Jesus is claiming to be the source of something just as essential to spiritual life and growth. In a dry and dusty land where fresh water sources are rare and precious, Jesus is using a metaphor readily recognized by the people. They knew how essential water was, and they kept a careful eye on their wells and their cisterns. Jesus is using this example to build up the idea of satisfying their inner thirst, their longing for things to make sense, for life to have purpose, to mean more than just surviving to the next day. If Jesus were here now, I think there is a more culturally specific metaphor he could use. Up until a few days ago, we were in the middle of a cold snap. And not to take anything away from those without shelter, I experienced the effects of the cold temperature when I got up on Wednesday morning and my furnace had stopped working during the night. My house was 12 degrees, 54 for those that use the old system. And then it just kept dropping from there about a degree every hour. I can imagine Jesus standing up somewhere in Calgary earlier this week and crying out, "Anyone who is cold, come to me, and let the one who believes in me warm up. Out of the believer will flow currents of warm air." The same way that I would have welcomed a source of warm air, Jesus is promising an inner furnace that would bring relief to an otherwise cold life. So what's the link between believing in Jesus, providing this water or this inner heat? How does that work? Our reading from Isaiah gives us an answer. It starts like a vendor in the market calling out, "Hey, anyone who's thirsty, you gotta come and drink what I've got for you. But you'll pay." But no, Isaiah continues, "You that have no money, come, buy and eat. Drink wine and milk without cost. Don't waste your money and your resources on those things that don't satisfy. Come to me and eat the good stuff, the rich food." Then the prophet lets his readers know that he's speaking about the word of Yahweh. It reads, "Incline your ear and come to me." The word of Yahweh is compared to rain. Just like the rain waters the earth and provides growth to crops and vineyards, which go on to become bread and wine, the word of God goes forth to accomplish God's purposes. Then the metaphor continues. It describes an abundant harvest. Instead of thorns and briars, there would be tall green trees and leafy shrubs. Isaiah uses the metaphor of satisfying food and drink for the life-giving power of Yahweh's words. In our gospel reading, John is using the same metaphor. He has Jesus speak about living water coming from within. And John explains that this is about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will well up like a fountain within the believer, that believing in Jesus releases the Spirit within like a fountain of living water that nurtures a new type of living, abundant and satisfying. And this is the explicit purpose for John's book. We read towards the end. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book. But these ones are written so that you might come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." We might find it helpful to replace the word believe with have faith or trust. In the original languages of the scriptures, those three words all have the same root. And we're not talking about mental assent to a given fact. Say, "That plane, it's flying to Vancouver." Anyone can say that. But actually getting on the plane and trusting it will get you to Vancouver is something different. It's something bigger or deeper, something different. Or we can know that banks take money, promising to pay it back with a little wee bit of interest. But it is another thing to hand over our money, to insert your check in that little slot in the bank machine, and trust that somehow the numbers on that piece of paper will turn into money in our account. In both these examples, we have faith in something, the system, which allows us to entrust ourselves and our money to that system. In the same way, believing in Jesus is taking him at his word, to shake on it, so to speak, to trust that Jesus knows what he's talking about, that what he says is trustworthy, that he is trustworthy, and that he can and will deliver. And what is it that Jesus is going about saying? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Shift your paradigm is essentially what he's saying. Adopt a different worldview and live under God's rule, God's way. And you can do that now. God cares about everyone, even the outcasts, or especially the outcasts, not just the religious devotees or leaders. That's the good news Jesus preached and demonstrated. The response of the people in the temple that heard Jesus promise thirsty people was varied. Some were convinced Jesus was the prophet like Moses that had been promised. This man is the prophet. Others go, he's got to be the Messiah, the son of David. Nobody does stuff like he's doing. Others, not so sure. They wondered about his origins. How does that fit with kind of what they knew about the scriptures? Maybe they wanted to hear more about what he had to say. We could call them the cautious ones. Others were completely closed-minded. The religious leaders fell into this category. They'd already decided that Jesus was most decidedly not trustworthy, that he was deceiving the people and those hicks from outside the city. They didn't know any better. They were getting scammed. Let's step back from the scene in the temple and consider John's readers. What was the message John had for them? Why did he include this story this way in his account? John's first readers would have been those who had maybe heard about Jesus from one of the apostles, maybe John himself. But more likely, given the time that had passed, they had heard from somebody who had heard, who had heard from somebody, who had heard from somebody, who had heard from the apostles. This was the end of the first century. Over 60 years had passed since the time of Jesus, and over 30 years since Judea had been ravaged by the Romans, and the temple destroyed, and the people scattered. I can imagine John readers thinking back to the days of Jesus and the apostles and wishing they had been there, that they had seen Jesus in the flesh and heard him speak. But instead, they live far from Jerusalem, not just in time, but in geography. Most likely they were up in the area of modern-day Turkey, and they lived among the pagan people of the Roman Empire. Maybe all they could do was bring themselves to hold out hope for the promised return of Jesus in glory, when everything would be renewed and put right. I think John's message for them would have been the same as Jesus' message for his hearers. That is, you have another option than just longing for the past or for the future. You can live abundantly now, whatever your situation. John's entire book is his testimony that the words of Jesus are trustworthy. He is urging his readers to believe Jesus, to entrust themselves to him. It's like he's saying, you can bank on this. I know what I'm talking about. He's urging them to live God's way now despite the challenges, and to see how their deepest longings could be fulfilled. Jesus promised abundant life. Abundant, not necessarily smooth, but there was the promise of generous resources for the entire journey. Let's take another step back from that scene in the temple. What do these readings say to us today? I think the message is the same for us as for Jesus' hearers, John's readers. We don't have to sit in a type of no man's land between the past and the future. The past, where God did great things and Jesus walked the earth. And the future, when things will be put right. And the only tears will be tears of laughter. And the only cries heard will be those of joy. We can live meaningful lives now, under God's rule, living according to Jesus' teaching. And why would we do that? Because we believe in Jesus. We believe Jesus to be trustworthy and his teaching to be reliable. He knew what he was talking about. And based on that belief, we entrust ourselves to his promise of abundant life and of overflowing resources to make each day purposeful and each day have meaning. So let me finish with this. Now that you have heard Jesus' promise of abundant inner resources for a life of meaning, what will be your response? Are you already convinced? You're already trusting Jesus. You're committed to living according to Jesus' teaching and loving God, loving neighbor. To you, I say, continue in your walk of faith. Perhaps you're cautious. You've heard, but you're not quite ready to jump in with both feet. To you, I say, keep listening and considering Jesus. Faith in someone takes time to grow, and it grows as we get to know them better. Continue moving forward on your journey into faith. Maybe this idea of belief, meaning trust, is new to you. I would ask you to keep an open mind and take some time to decide what you really think about Jesus. Is he worthy of your trust? Ask yourself, what would it take for you to fully trust yourself to Jesus? And I think you will see that God will provide exactly what you need. Amen.